Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. The Christian and his Bible. All the verses in this portion of the psalm begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and you probably know what it is, because it says at the top of the portion in your copy of the Bible, Mem. And throughout this psalm, that's the pattern that's followed. Every portion begins with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a very poetic way of writing. It's very skillful and memorable. There is a definite godly artistry in how this psalm is framed. But behind the skill of the writing, there beats a heart which is moved by love for God's word. And so the portion begins with an exclamation, "Oh, how I love your law." The psalmist breaks out with this joyful expression of his delight in having God's word. And this is not the only place where he does that. In several places through the psalm, the same outburst of gladness is expressed at least 9 other times. Here is a man who unashamedly and openly declares his love for the word of God. And as you know, throughout this psalm, many different terms are used for God's word. The law, the commands, the precepts, the statutes, at least 8 different terms. Some suggest 10. But however he thinks of it, his heart is always the same. Oh, how I love your law. Now, only a regenerate man could speak like this. This man will love the word of God because he has been renewed by the grace of God. Love for the word comes from a new heart. The natural man does not receive the things of God. They are foolishness to him. But the regenerate man says, "I love this word." And love is more than just respecting it and admiring it and approving of it. Love is saying, "I cannot do without it. It is my food, my strength, my portion. I cannot do without it. God is speaking to us in it." Charles Bridges, who wrote in the 19th century, says, "This is the letter from our most beloved friend, and we hold it close to our hearts. Oh, how I love your law. It is this word which makes the Savior known to needy sinners. How else will we know him except by his word?" And love is not selective. "Oh, how I love your law, your statutes, your precepts, your commandments, your laws. I love every part. I love the command as well as the promise. I love the rebuke as well as the comfort. I love this word when it puts a block across my road and hinders me from some course of action which I'd set myself to follow. And I love it when it guides me on a good path." Here's a heart expression of love for God's word. We look now at 4 practical reasons for this writer saying, "I love your law." He expands them as we look down through the portion. I love your law, first because of the wisdom it gives. Three groups of people are identified here. And in various ways, and in their own particular ways, we might assume that they have some kind of wisdom. The first group are, strangely, his enemies. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. Now, the enemies may be attacking him physically, or perhaps more likely it is, they may be attacking him verbally. And we can certainly identify with that today. Verbal assaults on biblical Christianity increase week by week. A campaign of propaganda, it seems, is unleashed against the truth. We can identify with what the psalmist is saying about enemies who are clever and who have a way with words, who are shrewd. Jesus said, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. The people of this world are much more streetwise than the Christian. The people of this world can twist and manipulate words to their own advantage. They have a well-oiled propaganda machine. They use the media with considerable skill. Its voice is the voice of enmity against the truth. And it's sometimes very, very subtle and clever. Let me give one example, just taken out of a multitude of examples from last week. I read in the Belfast Telegraph two articles. One of them, the editorial, this is Telegraph editorial policy, two articles lamenting the fact that Irish League football cannot be played on the Lord's Day. And they are obviously agitating for the change in the law. There's a rule which has been in force for about 60 years or so, which prohibits Irish League matches played on the Lord's Day. The Telegraph says that's outdated, it's irrelevant, it makes us silly in the eyes of the world, and the only people who could be remotely interested in retaining this law are the fundamentalist Christians. And since the law is excluding so many people from various areas of our society who would like to play on a Sunday, the law therefore can be spoken of, as the article spoke of it, as racist. So in a subtle and clever manipulative way, into this issue it drops two emotive terms, fundamentalism and racism, and builds up a head of steam to pull down the authority of God's commands. The enemies are clever, very, very clever, and very, very persistent. Speaking out increasingly boldly and with less restraint. So is the writer intimidated? Is he shaking in his boots? Hardly. I have your commands make me wiser than my enemies. I am not intimidated. He's not saying that he has a higher IQ, that his way with words is better than theirs, that he's more streetwise than they are. He's saying they have rejected true wisdom. And therefore the person who has received that wisdom is wiser than they are. Don't be intimidated. Do not be intimidated by the cynical unbelief and aggressive opposition of the world, by the assaults of aggressive atheism that are increasingly manifest. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. And everybody here this evening who believes the word of God is wiser than all the media forces and all the voices of opposition. But then he says there are other people, and I'm wiser also than them. They could possibly be spoken of or imagined to be wise. I have more insight than all my teachers. Well, that will certainly excite our young people this evening. I want them to be careful. Don't go in tomorrow morning and go into your first class and up to your first teacher and say, "Excuse me, sir, I think that it would be better for the class today if I took over and if you sat at the back." Wiser also than those who are old and mature in years. And again, I don't want our young people to be overly excited here. We're not suggesting that when you see a group of 60-year-olds standing out in the vestibule that you move into that and say, "I think actually you've got it all wrong, friends. The real way of things is," and then start to explain it. Of course not. What does he mean? How can he say, "I have more insight than my teachers, I have more understanding than the old people, the aged ones"? You see, those in positions of teaching and those who have been around for many years are the people we expect to display wisdom because of the position they hold, because of the age they have reached. There's an assumption that they must be wise. But wisdom does not come with position. A university professor may not possess wisdom. He may possess a lot of knowledge, but he may be devoid of wisdom. And it doesn't come either with old age automatically. Robert Mugabe is in his 80s. He hasn't an ounce of wisdom. The Rolling Stones are in their 60s. They haven't learned any wisdom. It doesn't come with age. Indeed, the longer a man lives without believing this word, the further he will go astray. But the 10-year-old who believes the Bible has a wisdom which the unbelieving professor and the old may not possess. The writer says, "I always have with me this source of true wisdom." How grateful we should be that God has given us his word, and this word makes us wise. It makes us wise unto salvation. It makes us wise for life and godliness. It enables us to make the right decisions and to think of things with true discernment. Are you glad? Can you say, "I love this word because of the wisdom it gives"? Secondly, because of the guidance it provides. We're down now to verse 101. "I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word." There is a saying that God's word will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from God's word. And the writer says, my determined purpose is that God's word will keep me from sin. It is, in fact, doing that. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. You see, the word shows us what sin is. It points out what evil is so that we can keep away from it. Without this word, we would not know what sin is. Parliament isn't going to tell us. Our neighbours won't tell us. And even our own consciences cannot infallibly tell us. It is the Bible which tells us those things which offend against God and His law. It is His word which shines the light on sin and shows it up for what it is. But it does that with a purpose. Not just to tell us what sin is, but the purpose is so that we can turn and fly from sin. I have kept my feet from every evil word, every evil path, so that I might obey your word. We can't go in two directions at the same time. The evil path or keeping the word. It's one or the other. To keep this word, we are dependent on the grace of God. I like to think of turning this declaration which the writer makes into a prayer. Lord, enable me to keep my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. I love the law because of the wisdom it gives, because of the guidance it provides, and thirdly, because of the authority it possesses. How does our writer think about the law, the precepts, the statutes? How does he think about the Bible? When he lifts it up and he holds it in his hand and he opens its pages and he begins to read, how does he think about the words he is reading? How do we think? Well, just glance down this portion. And this is only one portion out of this whole lengthy psalm. Notice what he says. He says, your commands, your statutes, your precepts, your word, your law. This is God's word. And in it, He is speaking to me. I am hearing not the voice of other people, even the human authors, but the voice of God. And so this word possesses divine authority. So what do we expect? We expect that the man who knows that will obey what he reads. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. You see the link there between obeying and learning, between obeying and being taught. Jesus said, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Obedience and learning. God teaches and we obey. We obey and God teaches us more. We learn a little and practice that. And then we're ready to learn more and practice that. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. There is an inseparable link between being taught the word and obeying the word. God graciously, by his Spirit, teaches us through his word. You yourself have taught me. Think how often he prays like that in this psalm, just in this one psalm. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine. Teach me. Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things in your law. Open them. You have taught me. How else would I understand it? It isn't native intelligence or tremendous concentration. That won't teach us the word. It is the Lord impressing it on our hearts. I love it because of the authority it possesses. And the authority of the Bible does not depend on what others say about it. The Westminster Confession has a great chapter on the Bible. But I don't accept its authority because the Westminster Confession says so. I'm glad it does. It's great. But that's not why we accept Scripture's authority. Or because the minister says so. Or the Sabbath school teacher. Or even our parents. We accept the authority of Scripture for another reason. The old writers used to say the Bible is self-authenticating. It doesn't need anybody else to come along and say, this is what it is. It doesn't need anybody else to say, this book has authority. It is self-authenticating. And the Christian who has the Spirit in his heart knows when he reads the words of Scripture that God is speaking here. And so he bows before its authority. It's at the heart of his life. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. Isaiah uses an interesting term. He speaks of the godly man as someone who trembles at the word. He bows before its authority. But we mustn't think that bowing before the authority of the Bible is something austere or hard. Because notice what the writer immediately goes on to say. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. He's terribly careful to keep and obey God's commands. He never, ever wants to depart from them. They come with resounding authority every time he opens a page. But he also says, I love the taste. I love the taste. I don't come to it academically. I don't handle it legalistically. I love the taste. Some people have a very sensitive palate. Their taste buds are pretty refined. And they can distinguish all kinds of foods that many of us can't do. What has happened here to this man? What has given his palate its sensitivity? Faith. One writer says, if we want to taste the honey of God, we must have the palate of faith. That's what makes it sweet. It is faith which sees Christ in all the Scriptures and which keeps on learning of him from its pages. They are speaking of me. he said. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about his apostolic ministry. God manifests through us, through this apostolic preaching of the Word of God, God manifests through us the sweet aroma of Christ in every place. They are sweet to my taste. Finally, I love the law because, as we've seen, of the wisdom that it gives, because of the guidance it provides, because of the authority it possesses, and finally, because of the hatred it instills. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, the end result of this is that I hate every false way. This portion of the psalm begins with love and it ends with hate. Do you find that strange? It isn't strange. There's nothing incompatible about that. There's nothing out of order about that. We live in an ugly, degenerate world. We find ourselves in the 21st century living in a collapsing culture. Evil is called good, and good is called evil, and false ways are paraded before us as being good and acceptable. The false way of homosexuality is called human rights. The false abomination of abortion is called a woman's right to choose. Euthanasia is presented as compassionate. Can you believe it? Can you believe any of those things? But that's how it is. And the psalmist says, your word has given me understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. A man is known by what he hates as well as by what he loves. And through this psalm, this long psalm, there are several times when the writer speaks of both the things he hates and the things he loves. And he's not embarrassed. He isn't embarrassed to say, I love your law and all your precepts. And he isn't embarrassed to say, I hate what is false and every wrong path. Hatred is an essential proof of our love to the Lord. We set our hearts on the things he loves, and we set our hearts against the things that he hates. Do we have that hatred of sin? Do we become slightly immune to the horror of it? He didn't. And the hatred of sin, not only out there, but in here. I hate every false way. When I see it in the legislature, but when I see it in my heart. How I love your law. It gives wisdom. It provides guidance. It possesses authority. It instills hatred. Love will show itself, won't it? It will always show itself. And it shows itself, of course, in this writer, in a very simple way. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. I reflect on it. I think about it. I pray it into my life. I store it in my memory. Someone has said a good man carries the Bible everywhere he goes. If it isn't in his hand, it will certainly be in his head and in his heart. Do we have that? Are we carrying the Bible everywhere we go as we listen to the news? As we go to work? As we make decisions? As we converse with our neighbour? Do we carry it so that it is moulding our thinking? I meditate on it all day long. Here's how Martin Luther spoke about meditation. It's really good. He used the picture of sitting under a lovely fruit tree. And the verses of the Bible are the fruit that are on the tree. Pause at any verse of scripture we choose and shake every branch so that some fruit may drop down to us. If your soul is really hungering, the Spirit of God will not send you away empty. You will find one verse, even a very short verse, in it such an abundance of delicious fruit that you will gladly sit under its shade and stay there. Oh, how I love your law.